thank you for inviting to your church service on your Sabbath. And we pray that as we study together, that God will bless us. We are living in the last days. We see the signs all around us that our Savior Jesus is coming soon. And our work, like the wise virgins, is to be ready, isn't it? So praise God. I'd just like to start off by considering an event that happened in 1914. It was a gentleman, an explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton. And Ernest Shackleton was an Englishman, an Anglo-Irishman actually, and he came over to New Zealand, and his plan was to visit the South Pole and actually go from one side of the South Pole to the other. And he set out on a ship called Endurance to take this voyage. He didn't get too far into the southern region when his ship got surrounded by pack ice. And the pack ice, as it grew thicker, as the weather grew colder, actually crushed his little ship, his little sailing ship. And now he has 26 men that are standing on the ice in the southern oceans waiting for the thaw. And he took some desperate action. What they did is they got off the lifeboats off the ship and they waited for the thaw. And when it started to thaw a little bit, they climbed aboard the lifeboats and they sailed off to a little island known as Elephant Island. The Elephant Island was just a little island just out of reach of the pack ice, and that's where they landed. And then Shackleton took a tremendous risk. He had got six of his men, so he left 20 behind, and he got them in an open boat, the lifeboat, and he sailed out towards another island, which was 820 miles through the wild southern oceans with his six men seeking help. And that was a terrible time for him. The mountainous waves, the cold, the freezing, the storms, the mountainous waves were all set to destroy him, but instead of that, they hung on. Their navigator, who only got two sightings of the sun in their 14-day trip, managed to find that pinprick of an island of southern Georgia, and that's when they landed. And then they had to climb over a snowy mountainous range to reach the little village that was on the other side of the island. When they arrived there, they cried for help. And there were four attempts to get a ship through to Elephant Island to pick up the men that were still waiting there, the 20 men that had been left behind. Now, you can imagine the joy and the elation of the 20 men who were waiting on Elephant Island when they saw the ship mast coming over the horizon, knowing that somebody was coming to rescue them. It was a very emotional moment as the men met, and of course incredible happiness was experienced by all through those terrible times. They had stuck to the purpose of rescue and the men had been saved. Now the thoughts I'd like to consider today is from the Word of God, from Spirit of Prophecy, looking at the subject of happiness. And happiness, if we have it, is something we take for granted. But if we don't have it, it can sometimes be a mystery. Because what is happiness? In your own mind, ask yourself, do I like to be happy? And I've taken that as a survey before, and I've had 100% of the folks say yes, they want to be happy. And then you ask the question, well, do I like to not be happy? And very few, if nobody, ever wants to not be happy. So what is happiness? I'd like us to turn in our scriptures. We're going to have a look at Psalm 144, verse 15. Psalm 144, verse 15. And the question we're asking is, what is happiness? And it says here, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So here is an indication of where we can experience happiness as we seek God. I'd also like to come to something that is very special to you folk in America by taking a look at the Declaration of Independence. As you know, it was all signed and sorted out in 1776. And Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin had a lot to do with that. Great minds that understood the issues of government and freedom. And into that Declaration of Independence, they brought a thought that had never been fully understood before. And I believe that in these thoughts they have brought into the Declaration of Independence is a little key to understanding happiness. You have there, first of all, the incredible understanding of inalienable rights. Inalienable rights. We in New Zealand have a Charter of Human Rights, and that is good as far as it goes, but it is a gift, if you would, given by first the United Nations and secondly by our New Zealand government that says, yes, you're a good man, you're a good person, you can have freedom. We will grant you freedom. But of course, if a government is the one that is giving this freedom, then of course the same government can decide, well, you're not such a good fellow, I will take that freedom from you. And of course we have that incredible text in John 8:32, which says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so here we have these inalienable rights that the founders of America realized was something that was actually given as a gift from God. And then, as well as the inalienable gift of freedom, they quantified a little bit further by saying that it is there to give people the opportunity to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. And so even at that foundational level of building your great nation, these people realize the importance of each one of us searching for happiness. Now, how we go about that search, of course, makes all the difference as to what we achieve. For instance, we have an amazing text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, which says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. So where God is, God brings freedom. That's why these founding fathers referred to it as the inalienable rights, God-given rights. Now, I remember as a young boy myself, about 8 or 10 years old, having a little bit of a quarrel in the house and saying to my mum and dad, well, I'm going to leave home. And I thought that was a pretty good move. But I got a great surprise when my mum and dad said, well, that's fine. We'll help you pack. And as I put my things in a bag and started to head towards the door, actually it got quite cold and dark outside, and now as I opened the door, there was thick blackness and cold, and I was starting very quickly to lose my desire to walk out that door into the cold unknown. And suddenly the joy and the warmth and the fellowship of living at home started to have an enormous appeal. And I'm sure each could understand that experience that I went through. But what it taught me was that being in a home where you were loved was, one, a great privilege, but two, there was an immense freedom for me not to be there. I was there in that home because I wanted to be in that home. And I'll never forget the surprise I experienced when they said, sure, we'll help you pack. And it helped me to appreciate that freedom is something that is a privilege and a real blessing. Now, I'd like you to come in your scriptures with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Because with freedom comes something very, very serious, very important. And that is a self-control and an ability to restrain ourselves with that freedom. Where we do not exercise that restraint, it is not long before the freedom is taken from us, and governments and armies and police need to do the controlling on our behalf. So this is what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, and we're reading down to verse 8. It says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me. So this is Moses speaking. That ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. So Moses says, I'm giving you these laws from God, and he says, I want you to obey those laws when you go into the land that he has promised you. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What God gave to Israel was a set of laws that gave them freedom. You see, if you live in a land where the laws are tyrannical, where there is no such thing as justice and fair play, you no longer have freedom, you have fear. And so what God did is he separated and showed a different pathway to many of the surrounding nations by giving them good and just laws so that now they could be free, fear was gone, and that gave room for happiness. In Psalm 16 verse 11 it says, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence, that's in God's presence, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. And that is where God's blessings start to flow, isn't it? As we bring our lives into harmony with his principles, the blessings of God flow. We have peace, we have joy, we have happiness. But you have on the other side of the equation a very important lesson as well, because in Proverbs chapter 13 verse 15, it says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. You see, there is no real happiness and peace and joy for a person who is walking contrary to what his conscience is telling him is right. And so to walk that pathway of disobedience does not bring happiness. It says there, the way of the transgressor is hard. And you don't have to think too hard of possibly friends, family, people you know that have gone into a life of breaking the laws of life and, of course, the laws of the land to realize that the way of the transgressor is hard. So much sorrow, so much sadness, so much pain comes by those who try to find pleasure and happiness in a life of disobedience. It is interesting. I did a search on the internet, on Wikipedia, on the subject of happiness and pleasure. And they gave me this report, which I thought was very interesting. It says here, the paradox of hedonism. And hedonism is an expression used to apply to somebody who just goes into life seeking nothing but pleasure. And there are many that walk that pathway. So the paradox of hedonism, the paradox of those just seeking nothing but pleasure, also called the pleasure paradox, refers to the practical difficulties encountered in the pursuit of pleasure. For the hedonist, constant pleasure seeking may not yield the most actual pleasure or happiness in the long run or even in the short term, when consciously pursuing pleasure interferes with experiencing it. So in short, what that says is, the more you try to find pleasure, the less pleasure you actually receive. The more you go after happiness for happiness' sake, the less happiness you will actually experience. Is this? I actually also refer to it with an accounting term. It's called the law of diminishing return. The law of diminishing return. The more you put into it, the more you go after this thing called happiness and pleasure, the less of it you actually will receive. And it's a mystery. But I believe it's a mystery that God explains for us. I'm going to read here in John chapter 2 verse 9. And you'll remember the story, Jesus at the wedding feast. And it says there, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And you remember the story, of course, they were all at this wedding feast. They were running out of wine, which, by the way, we know is grape juice. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, they are running out of wine. And Jesus says, well, it's not really my time yet, Mum. And Mary looked at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. She walks off, and of course, we remember the story where Jesus instructed the servants to go and fill up the jars with water, and they became white. And then as we're there, the master simply says, this is the most amazing wine, and it's being served last. Why is that? Now, I include this story because Ellen White, in Spirit of Prophecy, has an amazing insight into this event. And I'm going to read it for you. It comes from Desire of Ages 148, Desire of Ages, page 148. And there she says, as men set forth the best wine first, then afterwards that which is worse, so does the world with its gifts. That which it offers may please the eye and fascinate the senses, but it proves to be unsatisfying. The wine turns to bitterness, the gaiety to gloom. that which was begun with songs and mirth ends in weariness and disgust. But the gifts of Jesus are ever fresh and new. The feast that he provides for the soul never fails to give satisfaction and joy. Every new gift increases the capacity of the receiver to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of the Lord. He gives grace for grace. There can be no failure of supply. If you abide in him, the fact that you receive a rich gift today ensures the reception of a richer gift tomorrow. The words of Jesus to Nathanael express the Lord God's dealings with his children of faith. With every fresh revelation of his love, he declares to the receptive heart, "Believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And so here we have this amazing idea that God's way of dealing with us is so different to the world. When we chase the pleasures of the world, it's not long before it ends in disgust and lack of interest. When we seek the things of the Lord, every gift we get from God ensures that there is a richer gift for us to be able to experience tomorrow. We don't grow tired of it. It's ever refreshing, it's ever happiness, and it's ever joy in the presence of the Lord. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that we don't have our down moments and our struggles and our trials, but there is this happiness and this joy and this peace, which is, of course, the gifts of the Spirit. I'd like you to think for a moment of a gentleman by the name of Charles Finney. He was born back in the late 1700s, 1792, and he became an evangelist to the great country of America. And as an evangelist one day, he was preaching, and a man afterwards came up to him and said, "I want you to come home with me." And Charles Finney looked around, and a few of the folk there knew this man, and they sort of cringed a little bit and shook their heads. But Charles said, "Yes, I'll come." And Charles followed this man down the back alleys, and eventually this man pulled a key out of his pocket, and he entered in a back door to an office. And he walked over to a drawer, and he pulled out a revolver, a handgun. And he says to Charles Finney, he says, "You said in your sermon that God will forgive all sins." And he said, holding the gun in a very serious manner, he says, "This place where you are standing is a hotel." And he said, "People come in here and they destroy their lives. They waste all their earnings." He says, "I even see at times the wives and children at the front door pleading for their husbands to come out." He says, "I take all the money before they leave." And Charles Finney thought for a moment, and then he quoted that very famous Bible text, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our friend says, "Well, Finney, I also have over here a gambling casino, and every game is stacked. Nobody can win who comes in here." And he says, "I again destroy people's lives with the things that I have set up in my gambling casino." Can God forgive sins like that? And Charles Finney repeated that same text. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Charles Finney walked out the door and went back to his men. But this man wept before the Lord that night. He went around his saloon and he broke every bottle of booze. He went into the gambling den and he destroyed every game that was there. And there in the floor, he wept before the Lord. But he walked out that next morning a happy man. He walked out a happy man because he was with his God. And so we can see here the pathway to happiness. I'd like to bring your attention back to Samson for a minute in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 14. Because Samson showed in a very real way the wrong pathway to seek happiness. You'll remember, for instance, where he tried to get this bride from Timnath. And he went up to his mum and his dad and he says, I want you to get this girl for me. And in the text there in verse 3, it says, for she pleases me well. And Samson spent a large part of his life following the pleasures and the dictates of a life of passion that did not bring him any peace, that did not bring him any joy. And so we can see the contrast here between the man that destroyed everything that was separating him from his God and he found peace and joy, and a man who follows the pathway of Samson, whereas it says the way of the transgressor is hard. Now it's interesting too that as Bible-believing, Sabbath-keeping Christians, we know that we are approaching a time of great trial. A time when the world is going to turn and look at Sabbath-keepers as the cause of all their troubles. This will not be an easy time. Ellen White actually says, I'm going to quote to you here from Early Writings, page 271. She says, the numbers of this company had lessened. What have we got now? 14 million Seventh-day Adventists around the world. And she says, as they come to this terrible trial, that the number of this company had lessened. Some had been shaken out and left by the way. The careless and indifferent who did not join with those who prized victory and salvation enough to perseveringly plead and agonize for it, did not obtain it. And they were left behind in the darkness. And their places were immediately filled by others taking hold of the truth and coming into the ranks. Evil angels still pressed around them but could have no power over them. So here we have this picture of a group of people, the remnant, who go into this time of trouble, and many fall away because they have not prized the beautiful things that God has given to us, this truth. They had not loved the truth, and they had not let it develop their character to a point where they were able to stand in the trials that they were then faced with. See, one of the big lessons that we need to learn in our spiritual walk is this principle called delayed gratification. As a young child, we all want what we like right now. But as we grow and mature, part of life is the ability to say, well, I know what I would like, but I know that I have to go through the trials to get there. We want a wage at the end of the week, but we have to do a week's work to get that wage. We want an education, but you've got, and we want the results of that good education, but you've got to do the hard yard studying to actually get that qualification. We want to have a wonderful prayer life, but we have to spend time as we go through the trials and the learning process to gain that blessing. And so it is with all the things of eternity. It is not a case of just saying, God, I want it now. We have to learn to do the agonizing, the seeking, the soul searching. But as we do that, we are also gifted with the wonderful joy of happiness. Through that trial, through that struggle, we are still given that blessing. And in the struggles and the trials, we are given the opportunity to develop character. And character is the very precious commodity, isn't it? Character is what we actually take to heaven. You can't take my character, I can't take your character. And character is all we carry to heaven. So character building is an essential part of the process of getting ready for heaven. It's also an essential part of holding on through the trials. Without the trials, we would not develop that character, and so God lets them come. It's also a beautiful part of the trial that we can see God's hand move in mighty ways. We have a book at home, my wife and I are reading through at the moment, and the title of it is God Works Best on Empty. God works best on empty. And what that's saying is that when you know that you've used every resource you have and you haven't solved the problem, and you pray to God and God solves that problem, then you've had an immense blessing. You can see the hand of God work. And in a sense, the trial becomes the window to heaven. That moment where God performs a supernatural providence, you have a beautiful picture of God at work. So these trials are the windows to heaven. I'd like to just take a moment too, as we've looked at the little time of trouble, to go beyond the little time of trouble to Jacob's trouble, which, as you remember, is after the close of probation. Just before the Lord comes and God's people are now agonizing with their Savior. It says here, this is, early writings, page 262. And it says, all seem to have a deep sense of their unworthiness and manifested entire submission to the will of God. Yet, like Jacob, everyone without an exception was earnestly pleading and wrestling for deliverance. Soon after they had commenced their earnest cry, the angels, in sympathy, desired to go to their deliverance. But a tall, commanding angel suffered them not. He said, "The will of God is not yet fulfilled. They must drink of the cup." That is, of course, reference to Jesus' cup that he drank in Gethsemane. "They must be baptized with baptism. Soon I heard the joy of God which shook the heaven and the earth. There was a mighty earthquake. Buildings were shaken down on every side. I then heard a triumphant shout of victory, loud, musical and clear. I looked upon the company who a short time before were in such distress and bondage. Their captivity was turned. A glorious light shone upon them. How beautiful they then looked. All marks of care and weariness were gone, and health and beauty was seen on every countenance." You can see here this principle of holding on through the struggle. And as we learn to do that, we gain the blessing. And in faith, we can have the happiness now, even in the struggle and the trial. But it is a beautiful principle that even in the trial and the struggle, we can have the assurance that God accepts us as we walk and follow Him. And in that acceptance, we can experience the happiness and the joy and the peace of knowing that we are still walking with our Savior, even though we slip, even though we stumble, even though sometimes we don't feel as though it's all going right, we can have that peace and that joy. I'd like to just put a quote in here from First Selected Messages 382, where she says this, when it is in the heart of to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service. That is a beautiful quote. When it is in the heart to obey God, when effort is put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort of man's best as man's best service, and He makes up for the deficiency with His own divine merit. What a wonderful hope. What a wonderful privilege. I'd like to just bring in a scripture text here too, in Romans chapter 2 verse 13. Romans chapter 2 verse 13, and it says, for not the hearers of the law shall be just, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So again, this element of coming into harmony with God's principles become key in our search for happiness. Because outside of obedience to the principles we know to be right, there can be no happiness. And so it says there, for not the hearers of the law shall be just, but the doers of the law shall be justified. In my life today, 104, page 104, we read, the sincerity of your prayers will be proved by the vigor of the effort you make to obey all the commandments of God. Just that thought again, the sincerity of your prayers will be proved to God by the vigor of the effort you make to obey all the commandments of God. You may move intelligently and at every step renounce evil habits and associations, believing that the Lord will renovate your heart by the power of His Spirit. And we remember the story, of course, of the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus said, would you be made whole? And Ellen White makes that statement in Desire of Ages, that if he'd just sat there, nothing would have happened, but he made it. He made it to stand up with Jesus, stand up and walk. At the moment he made it, the mind came upon him and he was able to stand. And this is the principle that God brings into our life today. God is wanting us to gain the victories. He wants us to be obedient to His Ten Commandments. These are the principles of happiness. But also He wants to press us into service. He wants us to be workmen with Him and for Him. And we have this beautiful picture there in Mark chapter 1 verse 16 where Jesus is walking down the shore of Lake Galilee. And there he sees Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers, it says. They were fishermen. And in verse 17 of Mark chapter 1, it says, Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Here they were working to earn their keep fishing. And God says, or Jesus says, I will make you a fisherman of men. And He presses them into service. And when you study the life of these disciples, they were rough men. They had a lot to learn, but as they came closer to the Lord, their happiness and their joy increased. And ultimately they went out in service to their Lord, and many of them, bar John, suffered a very painful and tragic death as it martyrs to the cause. But their happiness was great. Even in their affliction, even in their struggles, their happiness was great. And so what we see is that the principle of happiness is bound up with service. Service to our Maker. Now we have a quote here from Ministry of Healing, page 37. It says, when God gave his Son to the world, he endowed human beings with imperishable riches, riches compared with which the treasured wealth of men since the world began is nothingness. Christ came to earth and stood before the children of men with the hoarded love of eternity. And this is the treasure that through our connection with him, we are to receive, to reveal, and to impart. So God has given us this wonderful gift, this wonderful knowledge, and as we impart it in service to our Creator, we are finding true happiness. We are finding true happiness. Now you remember the story in Luke chapter 15, verse 5, we're reading about the lost sheep. And you remember that the shepherd went and searched for the sheep. He had the 99, but he left those to go and find the lost sheep. And it says there in verse 5 that when he found that sheep, he put him on his shoulders and there was great rejoicing. Great happiness. Why? Because he had found the lost sheep. And there is no greater source of happiness in this earth than seeking to save a soul and seeing that soul come to the Savior. There is nothing on earth that can compare with the joy and the happiness of that experience. I'm going to finish with just a thought that came out of the Second World War in London. You remember the bombs were falling on London every day and all night, and there was a man who walked the streets of London in the Blitz, and he would walk up to people who were fleeing, trying to find shelter, or soldiers who were getting ready for war or whatever, and he would approach them, and he did this night after night after night all through the Blitz. He said to each one that he met, he says, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? To heaven or to hell? And then he'd take off. He'd just disappear into the night. And he'd approach the next person with the same question. If you were to die tonight, and remember the bombs are falling, buildings are burning, people are screaming. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Heaven or hell? Now that man could have just as easily gone into the bomb shelters and sought protection, but instead he was out in service to his Maker. His love for his Lord drove him to seek to save that which was lost. And towards the end of his life, a pastor who was visiting him found out about the story, and he put an appeal out round the world for anybody that could remember that event. And the amazing thing is that people from all over the world responded and says, yes, that question brought conviction to my heart that night. And I sought the Lord and I found peace and I found salvation. Here is an incredible picture of struggle, of trial, of effort, and sacrifice. But as that man did these things night after night in the Blitz of London, he was gaining the peace and the joy and the happiness which people are seeking for and which they cannot find. So I have a question for us each today. And it comes back to the experience of Jesus. Because the question is, must he bear the burden alone? Must he drink the bitter cup alone? He bids us to follow him. To follow him in service. To give our lives and our hearts in the cause of saving souls. And as we do these things, we will truly find the happiness that can come only from our Creator. God bless you, each one. Thank you for your time.